All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12, if you would, Matthew 12. Was that moving? Are you encouraged? I mean, Lord, give me an opportunity like that, right? I hope you'll pray like that. God, give me a chance to talk to somebody like that. God, use our grief, use our suffering like that to be a tool for good in somebody's life. Amen. We got plenty of it to go around, don't we? Plenty of it to talk about. Well, thank you, Al, also for praying. That was moving. That's moving. I want to ask you a question. Some of you heard me ask you this before, but I ask you again. Are there people in your life? Maybe it's a friend, co-worker, maybe somebody even in your family are there people in your life you'd love to be around? Love to be around. That whenever you're around them, that inside you kind of smile. You're glad you're around them because they make you feel good. Can you think of somebody like that right now? Just, you don't have to say their name out loud, but think of somebody like that. Some of you are already already in your mind. You're seeing faces. You're thinking of names. And some of you have more than one of these in your life. And that's a great thing. Well, have you ever stopped to wonder why you like being around them so much? Why do they make you feel that way? You ever thought about that? It's probably because they encourage you in some way or another, right? Maybe it's because they always seem genuinely interested in you. They encourage you. They're positive. They're happy. Maybe they're the kind of person who knows your story and knows you and knows the things you've done, knows your failures, knows your burdens, and they love you anyway. Well, have you ever stopped and wondered this to yourself? I wonder how I make people feel. I wonder how I make other people feel. So let's turn it around. So when I show up, when I walk in, when I talk to a friend, I wonder how I make them feel. I wonder what effect I'm having on people. Are people drawn to me generally? Or do I wonder, do people avoid me? Want to avoid me when they see me coming? Are people usually glad to see me, or do I generally make them feel better or encouraged, accepted, respected, loved? I mean, have you ever wondered that about yourself? And how can you be a person like that? Well, how can you be a person like that? And I'll tell you in two words. Watch Jesus. Watch Jesus. Watch Jesus interact with people. Now, Jesus had people who loved to be around him. I mean, he had crowds and crowds of people. And the very reason they loved to be around him was the same reason why other people couldn't stand to be around him. Actually, Matthew tells us a story. And by the way, that's kind of like a magnet, isn't it? So on one side of the magnet, the metal is attracted. Or you take two magnets, right? Put them together, they won't touch, and then spin them around and they'll connect. And Jesus was like that with people. The same Jesus who attracted people to him. The same people, same Jesus who repelled people from him for the very same reason. Well, Matthew tells us a story here, the Apostle Matthew, and it's a two-part story. And I want to look at it today in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel. And it is a story, you can sum it up a lot of ways, but let's sum it up this way just for now. That this is a story about how Jesus made people feel, at least on some level. There are a lot of other levels going on, but let's think about that one just to begin with. This is a two-part story about how Jesus made people feel. Because it wasn't, but it wasn't just to make people feel something. when he showed up. So Jesus didn't do his ministry just so people would feel something about him. It was more than that. There was a lot more going on there. I mean, Jesus genuinely, selflessly loved people. Strangers. And he wanted to help them. I mean, that's what he came to do after all, right? To love people and help them. That's what he came to do for us. Luke says he came to seek, finish it with me, to seek and save the lost. He came to find people and restore the ruined. Find and restore the ruined, which is just as much about making us happy as it is about making us holy. I mean, if that's what restoration of the ruined is, right? You're setting them right. You're reordering their lives. That's what Jesus does. He reorders our lives. He restores us. He makes us whole. And he makes us holy, which makes us happy that we're right with God. So in Matthew chapter 12, we are joining a story midstream, right? This is, you could say this, previously on Matthew's gospel. Right? At the end of the last episode, Jesus said the words you heard a few moments ago and saw them on the screen. He said, at the end of the last episode, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's the gift of Sabbath. Not just a day, not just a day off. It's the gift of Sabbath living. Deep, deep down rest for the soul. Rest even when you're working, even when you're sweating. Rest in your soul. That's the gift. And Jesus says, I can give you that because I am gentle and lowly in heart. Then it's almost as if he says, let me illustrate that for you. And so chapter 12 begins. It's as if Jesus is about to say, on the heels of that promise, I will give you rest. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. It's as if he says, watch this. Let me illustrate this for you. Here's what it's like to come to me and to know that I'm not going to lay anything heavy on you, that my yoke is easy and that my burden is light. Come watch how I can lift you up and give you rest in your soul. Just watch. And so what happens is Jesus then turns and he and his disciples start strolling through a grain field. Ripe, with ripe grain. They're walking through. The heads of the grain are there. They're ripe. And his disciples are walking along and they're hungry. And so what they begin doing is they begin pulling off just heads of grain and they start munching on them. It's just a snack, not a meal, but just a snack, okay? And as they're walking, remember, there's always people around Jesus and people around the disciples. And as they're walking through and pulling these heads of grain off, they're rubbing it in their hands and eating the grain as a snack. While that's happening, some super religious, really righteous, morally virtuous people see them doing that. And they're not happy. Not at all. In fact, they're downright nasty about it. But they're nasty about it. Have you ever encountered somebody like this? They're nasty about it in a way that sounds super spiritual. Really devout sounding, right? And they're really rigorous, and they're really, really conscientious of the rules. You ever know people like this, that they decided it's their responsibility before God to be your conscience? And that's who they are. Watch what happens. Matthew 12, verse 1 and 2. At the time Jesus went through the grain fields, at that time when he had just said, come to me and I'll give you rest. At that time, Jesus goes through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And we're going to just he's about to awaken our imaginations to how he can give us rest. And so it's a Sabbath. The gift of Sabbath living is now illustrated on the Sabbath day with an incident. They go through the grain fields on the Sabbath. It says in verse 1, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is not legal to do on the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath rules. And they're kind of scolding Jesus here for letting his students get by with this sort of scandalous thing. So here's the question. Why was it such a big deal to them? Why is this such a big deal to them? I mean, they're doing the equivalent of us reaching into the bowl and grabbing some chips and eating them. Or taking some peanuts, right, and just shelling them and eating the peanuts. So it's the equivalent. What's the big deal here? Here's why. Because over the years, the Jewish rule makers had decided that anything that required any effort on the Sabbath day, it broke the Sabbath requirement of rest. And as you can imagine, over time, what happens is that idea that God had given in the Ten Commandments, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and rest, and give your employees rest, and give your animals rest, and give your families rest, that kernel of an idea began to just snowball and collect more and more rules over time. And so the longer time went, the more the rules came, and the more restrictive they became on any effort whatsoever. And so they came up with all kinds of rules that were way more strict than God's rule to rest on the Sabbath day. Like, here's one. It was like there was a maximum distance that you could walk on the Sabbath day, but there was a point at which you could cross the line, and at that point, that next step would have been breaking the Sabbath, because that would have been an effort too far. On the Sabbath day, you couldn't cook. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't stir a pot. That's effort. Stirring a pot is effort. Cooking is effort. Lighting a fire is effort. You could only lift some pre-made food to your mouth to eat it. But in this case, it's obvious you couldn't even take the shell off of a peanut and eat it. See how crazy this got? Which is essentially what the disciples are doing here. They're rubbing the grain of wheat in their hand to get the shells off to eat the grain inside. Even today, by the way, super strict Jews aren't even allowed to flip a light switch on or off in their home on the Sabbath day. Did you know that? That's effort. That's work. So what do you have to do? How do you survive such a Sabbath day? I mean, so you have to cook extra on Saturday. You have to figure out how to set up timers on your lights so you won't have to sit in the dark all day on Sabbath. You talk about filling your life with more burdens. And that's exactly what Jesus came to lift off of us. Burdens. Even religious burdens. And so they say, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath rules. You know what Jesus says? He says, really? Verse 3. Have you not read what David did? We're talking about the guy who became King David. In this particular story he's mentioning, it's before he's king, but he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Remember, he was running from King Saul and his men were with him, and they had run so far that there were no trains, there were no planes, there were no cars. They were running from one town to another to escape being murdered. And it says in verse 4, he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. This is the show bread that the Old Testament said God had to, they had to put new bread in every day in the temple as a symbol. It was not lawful for them to for David to eat it, nor for those who were with him. But it was only legal for the priests to eat that bread. Haven't you read that story? They ate the bread. Verse 5, there's another one. Or have you not read in the law of God how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple, they are profaning the Sabbath all day long, and yet they're guiltless? How can this be? Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, watch this verse. I want you to see this. I want you to hear this. If you had known what this means, Jesus quotes the Old Testament, when God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you had known what that meant, he says, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, Jesus right there exonerated his men by calling them guiltless for eating the grain. Number one, Jesus loves to be generous in mercy. I want you to see this today. He loves to be generous in mercy. David in the Old Testament was not a priest. And only priests were allowed to eat the bread used in the temple worship of God. Only priests. Only people qualified. But David and his men were hungry. Just like these disciples are out in the grain field. And of all the people that you could possibly imagine, what do you imagine God would do if someone came to him, to his house, who was hungry? What would God do if you came to his house hungry? And Jesus says, that's what David did. He went to God's house hungry. Now, what do you imagine God would do for David? Exactly what God did. Gave him the bread. God had mercy on the need of a man he loved, which is actually the root purpose for God giving us the Sabbath day to begin with. Do you know that? The Sabbath is a gift. It's a gift to mankind to have a day off every week from exhausting work and from worry. But the Sabbath day was also the biggest work day of all for the priests in the Old Testament. It was their biggest work day. I understand something of this, okay? Mondays, I'm toast. I'm emptied on Mondays. It's the biggest work day of it's not the only work day. Now, that's a misnomer. It's not the only work day a pastor has. I don't just play golf all week, okay? I know you're looking at me going, I'm watching you. Right? Mm-hmm. It's the biggest work day of the week, I can assure you. And it was for the Old Testament priests. So they're working all day long on the Sabbath day. So how'd they get away with that? Here's how. Here's how that was okay for them. Because they were serving the people who needed atonement for what they'd done. They were serving people who needed to worship. The priests were God's merciful provision for sinfully needy people who could not atone for themselves. See, God wants to show mercy on other people far more than he wants us to make sacrifices to him. That's real religion. That's real. Real religion, that's religion that's free from religiosity. Okay? It's religion that reaches out to people in their plight and actually helps them. That's true religion. God wants a soft heart in us more than He doesn't want our inflexible rituals. He wants a soft heart in us. He doesn't want our inflexible rituals that get in the way of helping people, get in the way of helping hurting people. And how often has that happened in our lives? We've had an inflexibility when a need is in front of us, and instead of showing mercy, we've acted religious. He wants a soft heart for us to help the hurting, to help the hungry, to help the handicapped, to help the broken. There are some things, listen, there are some things more important than going to church. You thought you never heard a preacher say that, would you? Because what you should do, right? Do I have to say that? Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together as some people do. So we know that's important. So I'm preaching to the crowd, the choir here, that because you're the choir, because you're here, there, I want you to know those of you who are here, those of you who are faithful, those of you who come, there are more things more important than coming to church. What good is coming to church every Sunday if you won't help people who need it, who aren't even here on Sundays? What good is it? You know what that's called? I call that adventures and missing the point. What does He want from us? He wants love and compassion. He wants that coming from us. He doesn't want our legalistic living. We think that's really what He wants the most from us, and He keeps saying, no, I want mercy more than sacrifice. I want love more than legalism. I want compassion. You know how the Old Testament, the entire law of God, is summarized? It's summarized in one four-letter word. You know what it is? Anybody? Tell me out loud. What is it? Huh? Well, how is the entire law of God summarized? Love. Love. The entire law is summarized in love? Yes. Yes. And Jesus shows us that by defending His hungry disciples. That's mercy on the hungry. And now He's going to show us in this second part of the two-part story, His mercy by helping a man with a handicap. Watch what happens. Verse 9. He went on from there. So He leaves the grain field, keeps walking down the road, into town, into the synagogue. Verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand. You can just imagine, maybe his hand drawn up. I've seen these in India. We've gone and seen these on the road, brother, in Jagan or in Siliguri, even in Darjeeling. People with withered up hands. You don't know what happened. Maybe it was a birth defect. Maybe he got it caught in the fire. I don't know. But here's a man with a withered hand, and they asked Jesus, look at verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're not asking so they might go, please let it be okay. Please let it be okay. We really want this man to be helped. They're asking because they want to accuse him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to ensnare Jesus in a legalistic trap. But then He says to them back, He says, well, what do you do? They're trying to trap Him. So what do you do when one of your sheep is caught in a trap? So you want to talk about traps. What do you do when one of your sheep is caught in a trap? And it happens on a Sabbath day. Don't tell me it's never happened. Verse 11, He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, which one of you won't take hold of it and lift it out. There's some effort. That's more than flipping a light switch. That's more than stirring a pot, lifting a lamb out of the pit. Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Surely kindness to people is as legal as kindness to farm animals. Surely. See, listen, mercy outweighs all other obligations. It's our highest obligation. Mercy is our highest obligation toward other people. Mercy. Love outshines all other acts. Love is always our greatest accomplishment. More than your success at work, more than your appearances at church, love is always our greatest accomplishment. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored. Restored. Healthy like the other hand. Two good hands now. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Restored, destroy. You see the contrast? It's incredible. Right in front of their watching eyes, that man's crippled, withered hand was healed and made as healthy as the other. Right in front of their eyes. And all he did was reach for Jesus. That's all he did. And the Pharisees were so ticked off that the man had so carelessly ignored the rules against using your hands on the Sabbath that they didn't even care enough about him to let him reach his hand out for help. How ugly is their religion? How unlike God they are being. But they're so convinced of their convictions. They think they are defending God's honor on this day when they are actually breaking God's heart. God gave that man miraculous compassion. They can't even be glad. They can't even be glad. But he is. And Jesus is. Because that's what makes Jesus glad. Showing mercy. It makes Jesus glad to show mercy. Aren't you glad that it makes Jesus glad to show mercy? Because we got a lot of reasons to make Jesus glad, don't we? We've got a lot of stuff in our lives that need mercy. We've got a lot of mess that we've made out of our lives, a lot of stuff in our lives that we wake up in the middle of the night about and are haunted by that Jesus can be glad to show mercy on. I'm glad he's glad to show me mercy. Amen? His heart is so big and so kind and so overflowing with love that there are no boundaries to his compassion. Oh, you think your sin abounds? You think your sin crosses the bounds? Well, his sin goes, his mercy goes further. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Your sin is out of bounds? Well, guess what? The riverbanks of his river overflow your sin and cover it up. Can't even see it. Hallelujah. There are no boundaries to his compassion. There are none. You've never crossed one. The generosity of Jesus' heart, his compassion is limitless. It is boundless. He loves to feed his hungry friends in the grain field. He loves to heal withered hands. I mean, you name it. He loves to lift burdens. He loves to give rest to weary souls. He loves doing this. It doesn't matter if you're in the grain field. It doesn't matter if you're in the synagogue. It doesn't matter if you're in the grocery store or in the church building. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter in your life right now if you're walking in sunshine or if you are living the darkest night of your soul. And it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. God's love is not bound by any of those things. His compassion is not bound to special times and special places or reserved for special people who follow the special rules. God's mercy. You don't tap into God's mercy by keeping religious rules and restrictions. Mercy is gotten simply by going to the source. You know what the source is? Jesus the Gentle One. Can we call him that? Jesus the Gentle. Now that doesn't make him any less masculine to be gentle. Does it? If that's the way you're imagining that word applied to Jesus, you got it wrong. Don't tell me the man who took the nails and received them into his hands was somehow effeminate because he was gentle. He opened not his mouth like a lamb to the slaughter. He was gentle. Where do you get mercy? You get it from Jesus the Gentle. That's how he's revealed in this episode. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to watch Jesus be this way. It's beautifully attractive, isn't it? And Jesus, in his gentleness and in his mercy, he sets the pattern for you and I to follow. And that's the second thing I want you to see today, okay? That Jesus shows us how to be generous in mercy. Jesus lived a generous life. And I don't mean he was throwing money around. He just lived a generous life with his love and his grace. Remember, Jesus is doing everything he's doing for the redemption of the people he's encountering. That's why he says everything he says. That's why he does, touches the people he touches, is to redeem the people he's encountering. That's why he's here. But remember, he's at the same time training his disciples to do the same thing, to be redemptive. And that includes you and me. He's training us by reading this story how to be redemptive in our living, how to be generous in our living, how to be gentle and compassionate in our living, how to actually bless people when they get around us and when we get around them. He's teaching us. Now, here's the thing. Go back to the story. Because of the tension that his mercy is creating in that place, in that synagogue, which, by the way, just think about that. His mercy is creating tension. But because of the tension his mercy is creating in that place, he keeps moving. But he's undeterred. He doesn't stop showing mercy to anybody. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of their wanting to destroy him, aware of the tension, aware of the conflict that he's creating by loving people, aware of this, withdrew from there. Now just stop there. I mean, that right there is a sermon in itself, that Jesus withdrew from them. He won't let them have him. He backs away from them. They don't want his mercy. Okay. You won't get it. They don't know it yet, but that's devastating. That's Ichabod. The glory has departed. But not everybody. Verse 15, and many followed him. And what does he do? He heals them all. He's undeterred. He's still pouring out mercy. He heals them all. Jesus heals them all. But then Jesus does something interesting, something really unexpected. And we're always confused by this. Verse 16, he ordered them not to make him known. A lot of people wonder about this. They read this in the New Testament. Why? I mean, why does Jesus tell people to keep it quiet? Well, there's a good reason. And it's not because he's afraid of anybody. It's not because he's afraid of anything. It's because of something else. It's something the prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years before about Jesus. Verse 17. This keeping it quiet was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18. Behold, my servant, this is Jesus, whom I have chosen. This is God speaking. The one I handpicked. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. The one who I handpicked and I love and I delight in. Listen, there is so much love from God for Jesus. So much. But Jesus isn't keeping it all to himself. He's coming here to give it to us. Look at what he says. I will put my spirit upon him, anointed. So he's chosen, he's loved, he's delighted in, he is anointed by God, empowered for the purpose. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this. God the Father, loving the Son, anointing with the Spirit. It's all going on here. This is a Trinitarian, magnificent display of God at work. How is God at work? Is he blowing in the hurricane? Is he speaking in the earthquake? Is he shouting in the thunder? No, Elijah. He's whispering. He's quiet. Keep it quiet. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Let me translate that for you. Compassion on the Gentiles. Tommy said it earlier in his prayer. Jesus didn't come to tread us under his feet. He came to tread our iniquities under his feet. That's a big difference. He didn't come to stomp on me and crush me. He came to crush my iniquities. In fact, the word I love in 1 John, the Greek word for he removes our sins from us, it's the Greek word for divorce. He divorces our sin from us as far as east is from the west. That's what he means here by proclaiming justice. He's coming to give justice to oppressed people, not just Jews, to everyone. And notice the particular way he shows this compassion. It says by proclaiming justice, he comes with a message, with good news. What's the good news, Jesus? The good news is justice for you. Not justice on you, but for you. I've come to save you from the oppression you're under, the slave labor of sin, the weariness of guilt, the burden of death. I've come to tell you it is finished. I've come to set you free. That's what this justice is. But then watch how he gives that compassionate news to us. This is very important. The way the message is delivered, it's delivered in the only fitting way for compassion to be given. Compassionately. Verse 19, quietly, it says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. He's not arguing in the street. He's not picking a fight. He's not raising his voice. You ever notice how all the tension that surrounds Jesus for his ministry, how tranquil he is? You ever notice that? He will not, in verse 19, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He has a quiet demeanor. He had a quiet demeanor. And that's why he's saying, keep it quiet. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. In other words, he's gentle in the way he treats us. He's tranquil. He's gentle. He's quiet. And a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's sympathetic to our weakness. Until he brings justice to victory. And here's the crazy thing. This approach wins. This approach wins. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope, which means he wins us to himself. So, who are the Gentiles? Outsiders, non-Jews, the far-off unbelievers. It's us, folks. It's us. We are won to Jesus by what? Gentle love. This is the kind of Savior God gave us. Not a harsh, pushy, swaggering, loudmouth of a street preacher, but a kind, gentle friend. That's the kind of friend he is to us. And that's the kind of friend he's training us to be. And that'll make it so much easier for people to want to hear our message about Jesus. It makes our witness so much more inviting, so much more winsome, so much more compelling. You know what people are attracted to? Grace. Just as much as people are put off by aggressive, pushy people. So, let me ask you a question. Want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like Jesus? Be gentle. Be gentle. He said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Ray Ortland said, a humble, cheerful, gentle church is an argument for the gospel. Well said. Not non-angry, non-fanatical, humble, modest, cheerful, gentle, warm, welcoming Christianity. That's an argument for the gospel. That's so attractive. In Jesus, he attracted swarms of people. I mean, do you know what makes Jesus so attractive? That even though he's so perfect, and we're so not, he's not repelled by us or the mess we've made of our lives. He comes close. He draws near. He gets down in the mess with us. And he holds us gently. You know, a love like that is magnetic, isn't it? It's magnetic. When you're so broken and you're so messed up, and it's not just your hand that's withered, it's your heart that's withered. And it's not just your stomach that's hungry, it's your soul that's hungry. And what does Jesus do? He comes close, he gets down in the mess with us, and he holds us gently and he gives us what we need, the mercy we need. Love like that is magnetic. Because when we feel love like that, we can't help but run to it. You know, you can take a magnet, an actual magnet. I've done this many times, and you can rub it along the tip of a screwdriver. Maybe you didn't know this. You can take a magnet, rub it along the tip of a screwdriver, and you'll magnetize the screwdriver tip, so when you put the screw on there, it'll hold it as you aim for the hole. Done a million times working on cars and wood. That's what happens to us. The more we move toward Jesus, the more he rubs off on us. And we become magnetic with his love and with his compassion. And when people feel his love from us, you know what happens? They're drawn to us. But more than that, they're drawn to him. Just like we are. Now, let's go out there and be a cheerfully magnetic reason for somebody to want to know Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent us the Savior that you did. One who is like us in many ways, but oh, how different from us. Jesus, I thank you that you didn't hold back, that you didn't keep all the Father's love for yourself, but you came to unleash it on us like water from the rock, to slake our thirst, to revive our hearts, to refresh our souls, to give rest to the weary, to lift the burdens of those that are weighed down under the labor of them, of trying to bear them. That you came to put nothing heavy upon us, but actually to lift the heavy off of us, our sin and our fear and our worry and our impending death, the condemnation of the curse. You came to lift all that off of us. And you didn't come swaggering, poking us in the eye, and thumping us on the chest and shoving us to the ground and making us submit. You came gently loving us and embracing us, drawing us into your inner circle, into your very heart, with the kindness that we had never seen in anyone else and we've never felt anywhere else. Such unconditional, totally accepting love that takes our sin and throws it away and tramples on it, and yet you spare us and restore us and set us in the highest places of heaven because of your grace. Would you just right now, Jesus, would you please send the Holy Spirit to awaken us to this level of mercy you have, this infinite degree of it? Would you help us to taste it? Lord, in this room this morning, there are people all over here, all over these chairs and on this platform for that matter, that need your mercy for some specific withering in our lives and hunger in our lives. And I ask that you, in your grace and your mercy, would give it. Lift up those whose hands have fallen, whose knees are buckling under them, whose hearts are so heavy, I can't really even look up. Would you have the mercy that they need? Would you pour it out right now? Would you touch them? Would you reassure them? Would you hold them close? And for those, Lord, who are here or are hearing this somehow, who've never encountered that kind of mercy yet, would you draw them? Would you draw them to the salvation that you earned for them on the cross and in the resurrection? That you secured for them that mercy, forever mercy, eternal life. Draw us all to you, Lord. And would you cause your mercy to rub off on our lives so that we could be powerful, magnetic witnesses, not of ourselves and our lives and our religious goodness, but of you and your goodness that surpasses all, and your grace In Jesus' name, amen.